Okay, scripture reading this morning is from Galatians 3:10. If we could have everybody stand, sorry. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed by everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. May God bless the reading of his word.
You may all be seated. Well, good morning and welcome to Christ Covenant. It's great to have you with us. If you're a guest or visitor, we just want to say how pleased we are to have you with us today. Please make yourself at home. Before we continue on in God's Word this morning, though, let's take a moment to pray for His Word. Father God, we thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity and blessing to come before you as the people of God gathered together, singing your praise and studying your Word. We pray that you would touch our hearts, Lord, that you would fill us with your love this morning and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning I want to bring up a little bit of a sensitive situation to start off with. I want to talk about something that half of the children in this room have seen their parents doing on a regular basis. I want to talk about something that more than three-fourths of the adults in this room think they're mature enough, responsible enough, and wise enough to do safely. And yet this thing that I'm talking about makes you 23 times more likely to hurt yourself. This thing that I'm talking to you about led to 1.3 million 911 calls last year. If you can't guess already, I'm talking about texting while driving. Now, as silly as it sounds, most of us do this. I would be lying if I came up here and said that I've never touched my cell phone while driving, that I've never messed with a GPS, or I've never checked the score of a game while on a long road trip. And we all have great excuses for it. Maybe we're lost, so we're just checking it, or the game's over, so we just got to get the score. We don't know what's going on. The phone's beeping. We're just going to check it for a second. We're at a stoplight, so it's safe, but now we're going, but we're not going that fast. We have lots of good reasons for why we might be on our cell phones while we're driving. But the problem with texting while driving, and the worst part of it isn't that it's dangerous. The worst part about texting while driving is that we think and we've convinced ourselves that we can do it safely. Even though we know that the studies show that it's dangerous, that it puts us in harm's way, it puts our neighbors in harm's way, we've somehow convinced ourselves that somehow we're trustworthy enough to do two things at once when we're really not. The reality of the matter is that trusting ourselves is often more dangerous than we would imagine. Trusting ourselves is far more treacherous than we might have suspected. Now, this is kind of surprising because the world, society, school tells us, believe in yourself, trust yourself. Now, there's a good application of that, but we hear it so often, we see it as an unqualified statement. Trust in yourself. Now, it sounds pretty good, and it works out pretty well until you get into a situation where you've overestimated your control of the situation. You know, you eat right, you exercise, and then you get diagnosed with cancer, and there's nothing you can do to control that situation, and so that the statement, believe in yourself, trust in yourself, doesn't work anymore. Or maybe we underestimate the complexities of a situation. There's a broken situation in our family. We think we can fix it, we try to fix it, and we can't. And all of a sudden we realize that believing in ourselves isn't good enough to fix the situation. Whether we're trying to fix people to live life on our own independently without the help of others, whether we have fallen back into an old sin or an old mistake that we swore we would never go back to, regardless of any of those situations, all of that points to the fact that trusting ourselves is more dangerous than we might imagine. Now this morning we're continuing our spring sermon series, The Gospel in Galatians. And as we're going through this sermon series, we've been looking at what is the gospel? What does it really mean? And not just what did it mean back then, but what does it mean for us as we live as Christians today? Well, this morning, Paul, who we can really appreciate for never being politically correct, is really speaking sternly to the Galatians. He wants to let them know what's at stake if we live a life that's based on trusting ourselves. Paul wants them to know just how much of a life and death situation it is when, as Christians, we fall into the trap of thinking that we can live life on our own. This morning, Paul wants us to know this. He wants us to know that God's people must trust Christ's work and not our own. That's what Paul wants us to know. But before he gets to the good news, Paul really has to hammer out what's at stake, how serious of a situation that is. So that's what we're going to work through this morning. And Paul wants us to see three reasons why it's dangerous to trust ourselves. So we're going to start at the very beginning of our verse today, of our scripture reading, in verse 10. Let's read verse 10 together. In verse 10, Paul says this: "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Now, as we read that through our 21st century lens and eyes, this thing with curses, it sounds like it's from Indiana Jones or Harry Potter. It's not something we talk about a lot, but what Paul is talking about is a real reality, and it's serious. Paul wants us to know that one of the reasons we have to trust Christ's work is because we cannot keep God's laws. We cannot live the way God has called us to live. We can't live out the principles that God has called us to live out. So we'd ask the question, what's the situation here? What's the situation that Paul's building up for the Galatians? Well, the situation is this. Objectively, we as people can't keep the law. It's as simple as that. If you look back in verse 10, Paul is really emphasizing the word all. He says, for all who rely on works of the law. There's no, room for super Christians or people who are really faithful. It's all. And then he later says that curses anyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law. Getting 80% isn't good enough. 95 doesn't get you an A. It's either it's an all or nothing situation, everything or nothing. Now, Paul's idea that he's sharing here isn't unique. It comes from Scripture. The idea that we can't keep the law is found throughout all of Scripture. But believe it or not, in Paul's day and age, just like ours, people generally thought that you could be a good person, you could do good enough on your own to make God love you. There's a Jewish saying from the time that says, by three things the world is upheld. And one of the things they list is by our keeping the law. People in Paul's day believed you could more or less keep the law good enough for God to love you. But as we look in the Old Testament, that's not the case. In even surprising places, we see this truth. In 1 Kings 8:46, it says, there is no one who doesn't sin. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, the confession that our tradition and denomination upholds as accurate description of Scripture, it says this: all men do daily break God's commandment in thought, word, and deed. The idea is that as people, no matter how hard we try, we fall short of the standard God has set for us. But here's the thing. The problem isn't God's law. God's law is perfect. The problem isn't a heart that wants to follow God's law. That's great. It's good that we want to seek after God. But the problem Paul is showing us is if we rely on our own effort, objectively, we fail. So once again, the problem isn't the law or wanting to keep the law. The problem is that we can't do it. This week, I got a really good introductory taste of life in Leota. I got to do some seed cleaning, which was so much fun, and got to go to a bull sale, and had a great week really learning more about Leota. And as I was at the bull sale this week, I was a complete novice, and so as these bulls were being sold, there would be about five or six different objective kind of measurements that you could see about this bull to determine whether you would want to buy it. Now, it took me almost the entire time to even figure out what one of those meant, but I was really interested and intrigued and trying to figure out this puzzle the entire time. Well, as Christians, a lot of times we think that, whether we're good enough to God depends on a lot of factors. And yeah, I might have fallen short here, but as long as, my birthing weight was good or one of these other factors was good, then I'm good enough for God. But in reality, if we apply God's standard in Scripture to a bull sale, there would just be two measurements. A bull would come on the screen and it would either say a good bull or a bad bull. There would just be two options. Now, it wouldn't be a very exciting sale. People would want half of them and not the other half. But as Christians, that's how it is. If we say, God, I want to be right with you by obeying the law, well, there are just two categories we can fit under, and that's completely faithful or completely unfaithful. There's no 90%, 80%. You get some categories right, some wrong. It's an objective measurement, and we fall short. So the question is, what's the result? Is there a bad result for falling short of God's law? And Paul makes it very clear. The result is that we are cursed. Now, the law can do two things. It can bless or it can curse. And to receive the blessing, you have to fully obey it. So the only thing we can receive from the law is a curse. The Confession of Faith in the Shorter Catechism 84 says that every sin deserves God's wrath and curse in this life and the next. That's pretty strong language. We don't really like using that sort of language, but that's what we find in Scripture. In this passage, we see quote marks that Paul is quoting somebody. And whenever we read Scripture and we see quotes, we should ask the question, what are they quoting? It's important to go back to what's being quoted. So Paul's quoting Deuteronomy 27, 26, and also parts of Deuteronomy 28, 58. So what's going on in that situation? If you quote something, you need to know what's happening. So in that situation, the people of God, Israel, are crossing over into the Promised Land. And as they're doing that, they've been called to recite what it means to be the people of God. So a group of people go up on one mountain, another group of people go up on another mountain. They're within shouting distance, and they almost form a choir. One group of people sings what it means, the blessings of being faithful to God, and the other people sing what it means to be cursed by God. It's kind of this beautiful choir going back and forth as a reminder to them of what it means to follow God. Now, when we think of curses, we think of weird things like, you know, something falling over or getting struck by lightning or something strange like that. But that's not what we're talking about here. When we see curses here, and when the people of God in this situation are talking about curses, they're talking about something as simple as this. God has told them, I've created the world, and this is how things work. I want to bless you. I want to be good to you. And so if you follow after me, you'll receive that blessing. But if you choose to go at it on your own, this is what's going to happen. It's not so much God cursing them as saying, well, if you choose to do this, here are the consequences that are going to happen, because this is the way the world works. And the worst of those consequences we see is losing a relationship with God. So what Paul is telling us here is that we can't keep the law, and if that's the standard that we try to make for being right with God, the result will be a curse. Now, a lot of us as Christians are sitting here and saying, well, that's great, Stephen, I'm glad you're really straightening some people out, but I don't carry around the law with me. I know I can't keep it. You know, I don't carry around the Torah. I'm not trying to follow dietary restrictions. You know, I understand that that was back then, so I'm kind of immune from what you're talking about. The problem with that is that we all create our own sort of law to live by. If we really examine ourselves, we all set up a standard for what we think it means to be a good person. Now, these standards are different based on our age, based on our gender, based on our background, based on our culture, but we all set up some sort of idea in the back of our mind of, if I do this, then I'm doing pretty well, then I'm doing pretty good. God would probably love me if I'm doing this. If you grew up in the 40s and 50s, it's likely that, you know, the standard you've set is about being a good person in terms of being a good neighbor, being responsible, having good manners, going to church, doing the right thing. Now, none of those things are bad things in and of themselves, but the problem is, if we set that as a standard for what it means to be right with God, we're putting ourselves in a dangerous situation. If you grew up in the 80s or the 90s, maybe the standard you've set is, I've got to have a good family, I want to have a successful business, be wise with my finances. Once again, not necessarily bad things, but if that's the standard you set, you're going to fall short, and it's going to put you in a dangerous situation. If you grew up more recently and you grew up in certain Christian circles, the goals you might have set would be to be a radical Christian, to do great things for God, to achieve these wonderful things. And if we do these things, then maybe God will love us more. But once again, we're setting ourselves up for failure. Different Christian circles set different goals, whether it's spiritual gifts or evangelism or anything like that. These are all really good things. But if we set these as the standard for what God will be pleased with, we're getting ourselves in trouble. This morning, Paul's reminding us that the worst thing isn't that we can't keep the law, it's that we think we can and that we trust ourselves to do so. But Paul doesn't stop there. Paul rarely stops with one poke into the heart. He normally likes to do two or three before he stops. So the second thing Paul wants to see this morning is, not only can we not keep the law, we can't keep God. We can't keep our relationship with God. Let's turn to verse 11 and read that. In verse 11, it says this. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. So what's the situation here? Well, Paul's taking it from slightly a different angle. He's saying that because we can't keep the law, we fail to justify ourselves by it. If you can't keep the law, you can't use it to make yourself right with God. It sounds obvious, but it's another angle in the story. Now, the word justified means being right with God. It's basically saying having a good relationship with God, being able to stand in front of him, safe from his holiness, not transgressing because of our sin. What Paul's saying is because we can't keep the law, we can't even stand before God. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means you can't have a relationship with God. If you're trusting in yourself to do good enough to please God, Paul's saying the result is you can't even have a relationship with God. Now, Paul's quoting another place in the Old Testament here. He's quoting Habakkuk 2:4, a unique quote for sure, and probably unique because most of us didn't even know Habakkuk was in the Bible. But what Habakkuk is doing here is he's talking about a situation in the Old Testament where the people of God, Judah, are in trouble. And the people of God, which is made up of all of the Judeans living there, by and large, are not being faithful to God. Only a small percentage of them are living the way they're supposed to. So God is going to send another country, the Babylonians, to judge them. And God's purpose in this, through these trials, is to bring the people of God back to him. It's not mean-spirited. It's not an angry move by God. It's to bring them to repentance. But the question in Habakkuk 2:4 is this. How are the people who are already being faithful going to survive? There are people in Jerusalem obviously saying, God, I love you, I'm following you, I'm wanting to do the right thing, but I know you're going to judge our nation. How am I supposed to survive? That's the situation of this quote. And the answer that Habakkuk gives is that these people will survive by their faith. Now, what he's saying is not that they're going to see how the story ends. What he's saying is not that they're going to see how it works out perfectly. What he's saying is that by their trust in the Lord, they'll be able to make it through trusting that God's going to finish the story the right way, even if they don't get to see it. Now, the reason Paul's using this quote is to point out this. It's not merely enough to do faithful deeds that look good, to do things that the Bible tells us to do. That's not good enough. Faithfulness requires real faith. The problem with these false teachers who were in Galatia is they were doing lots of faithful things. They were reading their Bibles. They were following laws. They were doing Bible studies. They were preaching great sermons. But none of this was coming through faith. In fact, they had been using these different means and forgetting what the goal was. Now, about 4 years ago, Morgan and I decided that we were being called to Covenant Seminary. And I've shared a little bit of that story with you all and how God led us there, but one of the key deciding factors for why we decided to even look there in the first place and why I was really drawn there was a phone call I had with an admissions counselor. I was talking to this counselor, and he was asking me, what excites you about seminary, about becoming a pastor? And I was listing all these things, and I'm sure they sounded really great and pious at the time, but he saw right through them. And he said, Stephen, here's the deal. He goes, if you go to Covenant and you study really hard and you get all A's and you write really great papers, but you have not truly invested in the local church here and have not loved your wife well and have not fallen more in love with Jesus by the time you leave, then you have completely failed. Even if on paper it would have said you passed, you would have completely failed what we are trying to achieve here. He said, you need to come here so that you can love Christ more. Now, that completely wrecked me because I knew that was exactly what I needed to hear. I was the type of student who didn't need motivation to get better grades. I needed somebody to say, don't mistake the means for the end. Don't mistake the methods of doing something for the goal that's set in place. Now, as Christians, a lot of times, it's really easy to do that. It's really easy to mistake the means for the ends. There are a lot of faithful things that we see that we're supposed to do. That are good things, reading our Bible, going to church, saying prayers, reading Christian books, having Bible studies. But here's the thing. All of those things are completely worthless if they don't further our love of God. If we do any of those things with any other purpose than loving God more and loving other people more, they are completely worthless. And what Paul is pointing out in this text this morning is that no matter how hard you try and all these works we do, if they're not for the sake of being in right relationship with God, we've completely missed the picture. The only worthwhile reason for these faithful acts is that we would have right relationship with God, and that right relationship would foster a corporate people of God who not only love God, but are God's instrument for blessing the world. That's the goal that Paul has in mind here, and the Galatians have confused the means for the end. Well, there's one last thing that Paul wants us to see here, one last really piercing bit of information this morning, and it's that not only can we not keep the law, and not only can we not make ourselves right with God, there's almost an even more obvious problem. We can't even preserve our own life. We can't even give ourselves life. Let's read verse 12. Verse 12 says this, "But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." Now, this is probably the least clear verse, at least as we read it in English. It's a little confusing to what it means. So what's the situation going on in that verse? Well, it's pretty clear. Paul's saying, at the end of the day, guys, you got to choose. Are you going to live your life by faith in God, or are you going to live your life by faith in yourself? He says law, but law is translation for doing it on your own, relying on your own good deeds. So Paul, at the end of the day, is saying, guys, you've got to choose. There are two options. You're either going to live life trusting God or live life trusting yourself, and you can't pick both. Now, why can't we pick both? There's law in the Bible. Why is that secondary? Well, what Paul's reminding them is that the law was always a secondary covenant. It was always based upon the foundation that we talked about last week, which was the Abrahamic covenant. This covenant that God made with Abraham, that by grace he would bless him, and by grace he would provide a way for the people of God to bless the nations. That is the foundation. And what Paul's reminding them is that the law sits on top of that foundation. It was never an option to rely upon completely ever. The law was always based, even in itself, upon the Abrahamic covenant and forgiveness. So what's the result if we pick the law? Paul wants to remind us, okay, hypothetically, Christians, you decide to pick the law, what's going to be the result? And what Paul is telling us this morning is that if we pick the law, we won't find life. And I don't just mean eternal life. We won't find real life even now. Paul's quoting here from Leviticus 18:5, the most popular book in the Bible for Christians. And in this quote, Paul is saying something, Paul is using something pretty remarkable. The reason it's confusing because in Leviticus 18:5, this verse actually has a positive kind of note about it. But as Paul's using it here, it's negative. So what's going on in that? Well, in the Old Testament, when the law was given to the people of God, there was forgiveness built in. There were sacrifices in the Old Testament. The reason God gave sacrifices was because he knew people couldn't keep the law good enough. So he built in sacrifices for the people of God to earn forgiveness. But here's the problem. Since Jesus has died as the ultimate sacrifice, those sacrifices don't work anymore. So now if we go back to the law, there's nothing built in for forgiveness. So the standard that the law offers now is complete perfection. And that perfection, obviously, as we've seen this morning, can't be found. And yet as Christians, there's something about it that's still tempting to us, that we want to trust ourselves. We want to find life in ourselves. We want to make it on our own. A couple weeks ago, I talked about our Morgan and I's poodle, Leroy. And I always laugh when I see our dog because I just think God has a sense of humor for creating animals like poodles. He has brought us so much happiness, even in sad times, just because how goofy he is. And we're always laughing at him, but we never tell him that. And Leroy's got this problem, though. He has been always irresistibly drawn to my parents' couches. Now, what I mean is whenever we go visit my parents, Leroy would army crawl on the floor to the very base of the couch, only about this far off the ground, and he would slam his nose in there in search of a missing ball. The thing is, the couch is too small that balls almost never go under there. There's nothing to be found, and yet he'll sit for hours at their sofa, nose under the sofa, one paw in there, searching for something that's not even there. I can't explain it. He's irresistibly drawn to the couch. But the joke was on us because my parents, when we moved here, gave us those couches. And so now every day we're having to pull Leroy away from this couch in search of something that's not even there. He knows it won't work, but he keeps trying day after day after day. He's drawn to these strange couches. Now, as Christians, even though we know the law doesn't work, even though we know trusting ourselves, if you ask any of us, we say, yeah, I know in my head I'm not supposed to trust myself, I'm supposed to trust God. But that's the thing. It's not enough to know it, because we keep finding ourselves like Leroy, going back to that couch, looking for something that's not there. We can't explain it, but we're drawn to trusting ourselves. There's something about our broken nature that makes us want to go after something that we know isn't even there. Now, this morning you might be saying, well, you know, I was coming to church to be encouraged, and you've talked an awful lot about what I can't do this morning. You know, I was looking for a pep talk, and you've just told me three things I can't do. You've told me that we can't keep the law, not even our own laws that we make. We can't keep our relationship with God because we confuse the means for the ends. We use God. And we can't even keep our own lives because we find ourselves searching for something that we know isn't good, but we keep turning back to. So what can we do, Stephen? What's the good news this morning? Because so far it's been a little bit of a downer. Well, the answer to this is in the rest of our text for this morning that we didn't read. What we can do is that we can listen to what Christ has done for us. I want you to listen to these words of a pastor who really digs in deep into what it meant for Christ to do work for us. This is what he said. The wonder of the love of Christ for his people is not that for our sake he faced death without fear. The wonder of what Christ did for us is that for our sake he faced death terrified. Jesus' sorrow was as great as a man could bear. His fear was convulsive. His astonishment was paralyzing. Jesus experienced real abandonment from God on the cross. No one was ever less prepared for such an experience. That sounds weird, but no one was ever less prepared for this experience because his eternal word, Jesus had always been with God. There had never been a point in time when Jesus' relationship with God had been broken. But now, in Jesus' hour of greatest need, God was not there. God was not there for Jesus. When he most needs encouragement, there was no voice to cry, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus received no grace. No grace was extended to him. No favor was shown, no comfort administered, no concession made. God was present only as displeased, expressing that displeasure with overwhelming force. Jesus was cursed because he became the greatest thief, the greatest murderer, the greatest adulterer, the greatest robber, the greatest desecrator, the greatest blasphemer that has ever been anywhere in the world. Jesus, for our sake, was cursed, and he became the greatest sinner in the world and faced God's wrath terrified. Let's stand together and read the last part of our verses today. We're going to stand up and read verses 13 and 14. Only when we know how bad the curse of not living with God is can these verses make sense to us. Starting in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's stay standing and pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. There are surely hard things in it, but Lord, with the work of Christ, there's nothing to be afraid of. We thank you that you show us just how much trouble we would be in on our own. And I pray that you let that sink in as we just are filled with joy and thankfulness for what Christ did for us, that he faced the full wrath of sin on his own without your presence so that we might have it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may all be seated. Well, now we're coming.